This morning, if you have your Bibles, we want to continue our study through the book of Galatians. If you have your Bibles, and would turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 26, through the end of the chapter. I'd like to begin to read at verse 16, where we studied last week, to give us context to what Paul is speaking of today, because he's talking about the war between the spirit and the flesh. And he's talking about how that we as God's people should no longer be controlled by our spirit and the spirit of this world, but rather we should be controlled by the Spirit of God. And that we should be walking in the power of His Spirit and how that should be manifesting in our lives. So let's begin by reading at verse 16 of chapter 5 through the end of the chapter. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and he shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, I pray that you would just help us to understand this great spiritual battle that we're in. And Lord, I pray that you would just give us wisdom and strength by the power of your Spirit as we rely upon Him, that we may walk in your strength and your power, honoring your name as your people. Lord, help us to understand this battle, and help us to understand that the center of the battle are the souls of men. Father, Satan has come and devised a kingdom to keep people enslaved to darkness and sin and rebellion against you. And Father, you have come with the light to set men free. And Lord, help us to be those who proclaim the truth and the light. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul opened this particular portion of his letter to the Galatian church with verse 16, where he says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Contrary one to another. We looked at the word contrary last week. We know what that means. That it means they are opposites. And if you look at the characteristics that Paul gives of the flesh, they are exactly opposite of the characteristics that he gives that we should possess as God's people walking in the Spirit. If you look at our world today, you don't have to go very far in searching to see a world spirit that manifests itself in everything that we studied last week. And you don't have to go very far to see that if you want to live for Jesus Christ, you're going to be standing against that spirit. And you're going to be standing not in the majority, but in the minority. But the problem is, the world does not understand that the majority is not the majority if they're not with God. And the minority is the majority if you're with God. And that's what Paul is revealing to us today. He's saying that simply because the world has a spirit and the vast majority of the people in the world adhere to that spirit, which is being led by Satan, inspired by him in his demonic realm, it does not mean that we have to succumb to it. But rather, as he says in the book of Romans, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we are overcomers. In the book of Revelation, it talks about the fact that there will be those who will be the overcomers. And there are two things that will enable them to be the overcomers. And it says this in more than one verse and more than one time. You will be an overcomer by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. What is he saying? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. By the blood of the Lamb, you have been transformed and changed. Your sins have been forgiven. You've been made a new creature in Christ. You've been given a new perspective of the world. You understand because you are basing your decisions and the things that you view upon the truth that is found only in God. And that God's truth manifests itself in your life. And it manifests itself in the word of your testimony, in the fact that you are testifying to the fact that God has transformed you, made you a new creature in Christ, forgiven your sins, and He is walking with you, in fellowship with you, empowering you, and has given to you as a special gift His Holy Spirit. Every believer possesses the Spirit of God. And there's been much confusion on this too. Some churches would preach that you have to have certain manifestations in order to be really filled with the Spirit. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell me that. Jesus' words himself that he gave to his disciples said he needed to depart from them and go back to the Father that he could send another to them who would be the Comforter, the one who would be able enable them to do greater things than he had done. This Comforter, this Advisor, this one who would be the convictor of our souls and the director of our lives is the Spirit of God that indwells in each one of us. Now it's interesting, you look at the Apostle Paul, he says that God's Spirit gives us gifts, but he also gives us character. And the character is bound in the characteristics that he gives to us, which he lists here. He refers to them as fruit. They are fruit of the Spirit that manifests itself in the life of the believer. And I want to tell you, I don't find speaking in tongues or healing people or any of that in the verses we're looking at. But the manifestation that we have is a transformation of a life. It's a transformation from all the things that we studied last week to a person who possesses these gifts and manifests this fruit in their life. Now, God may give you special things and special manifestations for His purpose. Through your prayers, people can be healed. God may give people the gift of tongues, but you don't have to have the gift of tongues to possess the Spirit of God. And I think that the gift of tongues is abused today in most churches. And I have seen people who I believe had the gift of tongues, people that could go in and they could talk to people in a language they had never heard before and be able to communicate and speak in that language. I shared with you before, Menno Kalischer, who was the pastor of Jerusalem Assembly House of Redemption in Jerusalem, Israel, in our church, has supported that church in the past, still sends some support money to them. Menno's dad, I believe, had the gift of tongues. And a real manifestation of the gift of tongues. He told Menno that when he came and spoke here one time, told us how that they had gone to have coffee. They were in Norway, and they were there to hold some special meetings, and his dad was with him. And they were sitting having coffee, and the waitress came up, and she started speaking to them in Norwegian. Well, they're from Israel. They speak English. They speak Hebrew. But neither his dad nor him could speak Norwegian. After she had talked to them in Norwegian for a while, all of a sudden her dad started talking and conversing with her in Norwegian. Menno's dad carried on the conversation. He shared the gospel with her. And she said, "Did you grow up in Norway? Your Norwegian is so perfect." He'd never spoken it before. I believe Menno's dad, and this was not the only language that Menno's dad had the ability to do that with, it wasn't that he had any super intellectual ability, it's God had given him that ability to do what he did with that young waitress, share the gospel. When we begin to look at the gifts of God, that I've got this, we're slipping back into the flesh. And we're not walking by the power of the Spirit. And so I want you to look this morning, and we're going to look at the gifts that Paul says that we do possess, the fruit that we should possess, that should be in the life of every believer. We looked at the fruit of the world last Sunday. It wasn't pretty. And especially when you compare it to our culture and our society. Because when you go down the list, and I gave definition to most of these words, we ran out of time. But you can go down the list, and every one of them can be manifest and seen in our culture today. The fruit of the Spirit of this world. And it's not pretty. But God's given to us a fruit that is not under any law. And we're going to look at that this morning. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Paul starts out with love. Now, this isn't the love that the world talks about. We've been so manipulated by Hollywood, by music, by politicians, by programs, that we don't understand what love is anymore. But we of all people should know what love is. Because love was manifested to us through Jesus Christ. He who is without sin became sin for us. God did not have to take on the form of a man and come to earth and pay a penalty for sins he hadn't committed. He is a holy and righteous God. Sin is not found in Him. He is also the judge of all of His creation. All of His creation stands accountable to Him. Every one of the people that are caught up in a world spirit that's led by the rebel Satan are walking in rebellion to their Creator, and guess what? One day they will be accountable for their rebellion. And you know, God could have just said, when Adam sinned, that's it, I'm going to start over. I'm judging you today, Adam. But you know, if that would have occurred, none of us would be sitting here today. And God knew, who knows the beginning from the end, who stands outside of time, that there would come many people who would be the descendants of Adam, but who would be like his sons Abel and Seth, who loved God, who wanted to serve God. And that if he judged Adam at that moment in time, none of us would be born, none of us would have life, none of us would ever come into existence. But in his mercy, he didn't judge, even though Adam deserved judgment. Instead, he gave a promise. He gave a promise to Adam and Eve that there would come one who would one day crush the serpent's head, the seed of woman. And the serpent would bruise his heel. It's interesting. If you go to biology class, you'll understand women do not possess seed. Men do. He was telling that this is going to be a virgin birth. This was going to be something extraordinary. This one who would come. And it wasn't going to be seeds in the plural, it would be seed one. One time. And then God came to Israel and he called, and we have all of Scripture, and you can go and look at calling of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the coming of the nation of Israel, the giving of the Scripture and the law, the revelation of God's holy character, the establishment of the sacrificial system showing that men could not keep the law. There had to be sacrifice, and God had stated, without the shedding of blood, there shall be no forgiveness of sins. And so they shed the blood of ox, and lamb after lamb, but it was a continual sacrifice because it was pointing to the one day the seed would come and it would be the one sacrifice to end sacrifices, because this would be the Lamb of God. God come in the flesh to take away the sin of the world. Paul's telling us that is the depth of love. Paul is telling us this is why the most predominant characteristic of the Christian should be his love for God, his love for his fellow believers, because God loved him. God loved you. God loved me. What is the definition of love? According to Noah Webster's dictionary, love is an affection of the mind excited by the beauty and worth. It's opposed to hatred. Love is excited by pleasing qualities of any kind. For example, kindness, benevolence, charity. The love of God is the first duty of man. Now, if you stop and look at what Noah Webster was saying, what love is, and mere men cannot really reach into the depth of God's love. But he said it's the affection of the mind excited by the beauty and worth of any kind. How much more beautiful and worthy is there one than God? I just want you to stop and think about that. Do we love the Lord? As Christians, we should love Him. We should be excited about Him. We should be excited about His beauty, excited about His wisdom, excited about His strength, excited about His righteousness, excited about His holiness. Do we love Him? Jesus said that the gift of marriage was given to man And it was really in a reflection, and you can read about this in Ephesians chapter 5, where he talks about it's a reflection of Christ and His bride, the church. And that he says, a man should love his wife as Christ loves the church. Willing to lay down his life for her. Seeking to exalt her. Seeking to make her more beautiful. In the eyes of all who would see her. How does God do that for us? You know, the world cannot understand the transformation in the lives of people and how people express the love of Christ in the face of circumstance which should be impossible. We get the book, the little magazine, Voice of the Martyrs. And in one of the recent magazines, it was talking about a man who'd gotten saved in Africa. And when he got saved, he wanted to tell people about Jesus. And so he started preaching. And started to be, became a pastor. Guess what happened to him? Muslims didn't like it. They came, attacked a village, and they killed him. His wife was left an orphan. His wife was left a widow, and one of his, I think it was one or two of his children were still living. You know what she wants to do? Preach Jesus. How can somebody do that when your husband had been killed? Because she's got the love of God in her heart. And she knew about the love of Jesus, that He came. And that verse is not hollow that says, there but for the grace of God go I. Each one of us is capable of doing all these wicked things that we read about last week. As a matter of fact, if I'm honest with myself, guess what? I've done a lot of them. But Jesus delivered me from it. Because of His love. You know something? The Lord saw in us what we cannot see in ourselves. The Lord sees in each one that is sitting here someone that He created in His image. Every person, when you walk out of this door and walk down the streets, no matter how vile and wicked and evil they are, guess what? Every one of them was created in the image of God. Now, it's what they've done with that image and the choices they've made and which camp they want to go into that's going to mark not only their life here, but its preparation for eternity. But each one of them was created in God's image. And each one of them has value in the eyes of God. You know, it's interesting, the Scriptures say that God doesn't desire to judge anyone. And He desires that none would go to hell. But He's a just and a holy God, and so there must come a day of reckoning and accountability. And so consequently, God sent and made out of the depth of His love the most simple way for any man to be transformed and changed, and that was to accept the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to go to church every time the church door is open for it. You don't have to give a bunch of money for it. All you've got to do is fall at the knees of Jesus and say, I receive what you've done for me, and I acknowledge the depth of your love. Please, place it on my heart. But how many people won't do that? How many people reject God's love? Because they can't see the worth and the beauty that's in God and in Jesus. But love should be a part of our life, should be a fruit of our lives as believers in Christ. He then goes on and he says, joy. Love, and the next thing he says is joy. Joy does not necessarily reliant and tied to your circumstance at the moment. Happiness is. For someone to be happy, everything has to be right in their mind. But to be filled with joy, you can be in a most difficult time in your life and still have joy. And you say, how can that be? We as Christians are the only ones in the world that can do this. Why? Joy is an emotion excited by the acquisition or expectation of something good. What expectation do you have if you're a believer in Christ? There's a song that goes, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. When Jesus came to a very difficult world. It wasn't any different than our world today. As a matter of fact, the things that you see happening today were happening then. You had political intrigue. You had liars in politics. You had people that wanted to usurp other people's positions. You had wars and going on and other wars. You had people that were trying to suppress people. You had people that were coming against people simply because of the race they were. And it went on and on and on, and it was no different. But when Jesus came, He came not to transform the culture of His day, but to transform lives. Now, when lives are transformed, cultures change. But Jesus didn't come to change Rome, He came to change souls and save men. And one of the things He told us, and He told us through His disciples in the writing that they left for us, His Word, He gave the, remember the parable of the rich man that had a lot of, he was a, North Dakotans should identify with this guy because he was a big farmer. A big farmer, evidently, because he had a lot of crops. And he had a banner and year. And so he was going to build all of these bins because he had all this money and he'd earned all these things and he was going to build it all. And he was making this kingdom on earth and he was storing up his treasure. But he had no love for God. And that day, they came and they said, you fool. Your life is going to be taken. You're going to die. And everything that you have put your, all your value in, is going to be left to another. And what are they going to do with it? You know, I was just listening to an attorney the other day, and he's got a radio show, and he was talking about wills, and he says, you know, you can write the will, but you know, it's, may not necessarily even be held to, even if you write the will. Because it can be contested, and it can be taken, and twisted, and contorted. And so even after you die, and you leave your will and testament, and you want this done with my money, and this done with my possessions, it may not happen.
So are you a fool? Yeah, you're a fool if your whole life is spent laying up treasure here. Because Jesus says you're to lay up treasure for yourself in heaven. Eternal treasure. Sometimes we get, I know I do, you're so involved in the things of the moment that you lose perspective of how quickly this life passes by. And you think that it's going to go on forever. But it doesn't. We're only given a few short years. Some a whole lot less than others. But we're only given from the time we're born until the time we die to make preparation for eternity and to lay up for ourselves in heaven. And the decisions we make now will dictate eternity. Jesus says that He gives us these spiritual fruit so that we can bear spiritual fruit with our lives. He gives us the fruit of the Spirit that we can bear fruit. And one of the fruits that we are to bear is joy. The people are amazed why we can have joy. Why can you have joy in the face of all the trials that are going on in your life? Because this place is not my home. I'm just passing through. And the difficulties of this life, no matter how difficult. I look at somebody, Joni or Tata, paralyzed when she's 19, wanted to have children, never was able. But when you listen to her, she has her down days. But I've listened to her testimony, I've listened to her talk. She's got joy. Because it isn't her happiness and what's going on around her isn't tied to her wheelchair. And it's not tied to her circumstance. Her joy is in the Lord. And God used her to do touch literally hundreds of thousands of lives around the world with the gospel. Joy. Fruit of our spirit. Peace. Peace. Peace is freedom from agitation or conflict. Peace is long-suffering and endurance in the face of a circumstance that is difficult. The world keeps talking about peace. They want to have a peace treaty between Hamas and Israel. I think Israel's finally woken up to the fact they can't ever have a peace treaty with Hamas when they've got, as part of their charter, every Jew shall die. That means they can sign a peace treaty. They signed peace treaties in the past, Oslo Accords. Just give us this land and we'll sign. So they do that, and guess what? There's no peace. Because at the heart of their organizational structure and what they have made as one of the main objectives of their organization is to kill all the Jews. So I don't care what kind of peace treaty you have, you're going to always have agitation and confrontation. There is no peace. Simply because you use the word. So how are we set free from agitation and confrontation in the life of a Christian? The Bible tells us that we were at enmity with Christ or God before we became a believer. When you became a believer, there's no longer that enmity, that strife, that agitation, that confrontation. Why do you think people of the world mock God, make fun of God, do all kinds of, because they're at war with God. But we're at peace with God. We have a peace. And we understand that we serve the Prince of Peace. And that the agitations and wars and wickedness of this world and the very conflict we're involved with this world that the Apostle Paul started out with, where he says, the spirit and the flesh are contrary to one another. Hamas and Israel are contrary. There cannot be peace when you have contrary opposition. But there's coming a day where the flesh is going to be removed from this world. There's coming a day where Jesus is going to come and rule and reign in righteousness. There's coming a day where the peace that we experience with Christ today shall be the peace that is manifest in the whole world, as Jesus rules from Mount Zion. It's a reality. And consequently, it enables Christians to have peace because they're at peace with the Prince of Peace and knowing that He is the one that is battling in our behalf. And He asks us to do things. I mean, we sing the song, Onward Christian Soldiers, Marching As to War, with the cross of Jesus going on before. We're in a war. And at the heart of it, souls of men, and we are in this war not to establish a better world to live in, but rather that men can be redeemed to live in the perfect world of Jesus Christ. Peace. The mark of a believer. Long-suffering. Long-suffering. I remember we watched the video which spoke of Sabrina and Richard Wurmbrand. And we watched the video which was talking about the communist years. And it was really reflecting on Richard Wurmbrand because he was imprisoned by the communists after they took over Romania from the Nazis. Richard Wurmbrand reflected long-suffering. What is long-suffering? These are words that we don't really know meanings of, so I try and find the meanings of them to get them right. Long-suffering. Long endurance and patient of offenses being committed against you. I'm not good at long-suffering. I will tell you this right away because I tend to not be very good when offenses have been committed against me. Richard Wurmbrand was very good at long-suffering. He was put in prison and he was regularly beaten. You know what his offense was? Proclaiming the name of Christ and telling people they needed to be Christians. And I remember watching the movie Tortured for Christ, which is his story. And he'd been put in prison again. And if they heard him praying in his cell, they would open the doors, drag him out, and say, are you going to give up this Jesus and these silly prayers? And they'd beat him because he'd say no. They beat him on the bottom of his feet so bad that by the time he gained his freedom, he could never walk right again. After one of these beatings, the guard took him back to his prison cell, closed the door, and there was a little vision window that you could look through, and he shut the vision window. And as he walked away, he heard Richard Wurmbrand praying. The guard couldn't believe it. He opened up the door. He walked in and said, what are you doing? We just beat you for this. Who are you praying to and what are you praying about? Mr. Rimbach looked at him and said, I'm praying for your salvation. I'm praying because Jesus loves you. Long-suffering. It's a gift that's given to us as a fruit of our spirit.
Gentleness. Gentleness is mildness of temper, sweetness of disposition, and meekness, or humility. Jesus was gentle. Oh, there were times when Jesus got angry. But it was righteous indignation. The people that Jesus was not gentle with were those that should have known the truth and were proclaiming lies in the name of the truth. When Jesus drove the money changers from the temple, he was indignant. He had created and designed that temple that men could come in and pray to the Father. And they had turned it into merchandising and keeping people from God, not bringing them to Him. And so He drove them out. But I want you to see, on many occasions, Jesus was very gentle. When he came to the woman at the well, he was gentle. He was a Jewish rabbi. She was a Samaritan woman. And on top of it, as we find out in the discussion, had had 5 previous husbands, and the one she was living with wasn't her husband now. So her reputation, even in the Samaritan community, was probably not real great. And that's why, instead of being out with all the other women during the evening or early morning, she was there at the hottest time of the day where she'd be there by herself, drawing water. And if there was anybody that could have had the wrath of a rabbi come down on her, it was because of her lifestyle and what she had been doing. But Jesus was gentle. He asked her to draw water. And she said, well, you're a Jew. And I'm a Samaritan. At another point, Jesus asked her another question. He says, will you go and get your husband? He knew she'd already been married 5 times and living with a guy, but she said, well, I've had 5 husbands, and the man I'm living with now is not my husband. Jesus never condemned her for that, even though condemnation was due. But what he did is he said he wanted to give her living water. Living water that could transform her life. Same thing with the woman that was brought before Jesus who committed the act of adultery. Was Jesus harsh with her? He was gentle. All Jesus did, you got the Pharisees dragging, well, there had to be a man involved in this act, but they didn't bring the man, they just brought the woman. And if it was truly adultery and they're going to be true to the law, both of them should have been stoned. But, of course, they wanted to make a point to see what Jesus would do. He sat and he wrote in the dirt. Nobody knows what he wrote for sure. He only surmised. But all it says is that as he's writing, her accusers begin to leave one at a time until nobody's left but her and Jesus. And he could have said, what in the world are you thinking of?
But he didn't. He said, where are your accusers? He said, I have none. He said, well then, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. Change your behavior by coming to me. Go and sin no more. He got the point driven home so strong with gentle words. Jesus was gentle. We are to be gentle.
Goodness
is moral virtue, and it's also a benevolence of nature. Our nature should be morally virtuous. Then when people look at our lives, they see Christ, not us. Morally virtuous, benevolent by nature.
All of these things that are the fruit of the Spirit, and we're out of time, so we're not going to, we'll have to finish the rest of them next week. Well, maybe 2 weeks from now. But the thing is, every one of these characteristics and fruits of the Spirit are really a reflection of God. Because it's His Spirit residing in us. But the problem is, we're in this great war. And it's a war with the lust of this world. It's a war with Satan himself. And we need to begin to understand the depth of the battle. Most churches today don't understand. This is a spiritual battle. What's happening in our country today? A spiritual battle. I can tell you it's a spiritual battle. Just go down the list and see what's being proposed by some of the politicians in our nation today, and look at the lust and the manifestations of the flesh that Paul goes through. They're all there. Look at what our forefathers wanted to give us as a nation. A nation that was based upon these principles. Because they understood, you don't stand. You're Hamas, not Israel. If you stand and do what the world's doing. I don't care how many, every nation in the world can come to the defense of Hamas. They're still guilty. They're still wicked and evil. And, you know, is Israel perfect? Absolutely not. Does Israel love Jesus? Majority of Jews today do not love Jesus. There's coming a day where they will. But you know an amazing thing about the Jewish people? God has... I don't know how God does His stuff because He's way beyond me. But He's placed in their hearts something that they're different. The nation of Israel is different than all the nations around them, even though they don't believe in Jesus, and even though the majority of Jews in the nation of Israel are secular Jews. But God is still using them as His witness to the world. Of good in the face of evil. Of a day of calling for repentance. And you look at how patient and long-suffering Israel has been with their enemies. We'd say our nation would be, well, I guess not, because we're allowing our enemies to come in right now and be amongst us. But for years we said it would be foolish to have your enemies come in and camp in the middle of your country. But we're letting them cross the borders and do it all the time now, so we're really down the road here in the flesh. But Israel
allowed their enemies to come in because their enemies said, give us peace if you give us portions of the West Bank. Give us peace if you give us Gaza. And so they're given Gaza. Most people don't know this because the world doesn't tell you. While the war is going on, I saw a list of all the things that had been sent to the Gazan people by the nations of the world. Know who sent the most? Israel! They've sent more food, more medical supplies, more clothing. They've gone in and told the people, we're going to bomb in this area tomorrow. Please leave. If you are not Hamas, please leave. What company? What country tells their enemies and has the people leave? We didn't do that in Germany in World War II. We didn't do it in Vietnam, in the Vietnam War, or Korea in the Korean War. We didn't pronounce what our intentions were going to be. Israel did. Yet they're accused of being the perpetrator. There's something different about the Jewish people. And that something different is God created them as a nation. And even though individually they do not believe in Him, God is still at work in that nation. Just like He promised He would be. He's bringing them back into the country. He brought them back in His bones. Now He's putting flesh on the bones, and one day He's going to put the Spirit in them. We need to wrap it up, but I want to tell you, we have something that even the nation of Israel doesn't have, and that's the Spirit of the living God living in our lives as Christians. And as we've got the Spirit of God living in our lives as believers in Jesus Christ, the manifestation of that fruit of that Spirit should be evident and not the flesh. And I want to tell you, the war that each one of us faces is we have an enemy that's wiser, stronger, and more bold than we are. Satan himself. And he desires to destroy everyone's testimony in this room. He desires to get you to lack faith in the true and the living God. He desires to get you to turn your back on Jesus so he can say, see, I told you they didn't have any faith in their God. But we have someone who is there to help us. Jesus himself. We don't know how to pray, but his Spirit will intercede for us. He intercedes before the throne of the Father in our behalf. I can tell you right now, I can call out and when Trump was in the president, I could call out to Washington, D.C. and say, I want President Trump to intercede on my behalf on this issue. And they'd say, are you crazy? Who are you? But the Father of Heaven intercedes on our behalf. Jesus intercedes with the Father, rather, on our behalf. So we can be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I don't know where God's going to place you in the battle in the next week, but I want you to understand. Through Jesus Christ, you are victorious. And trust in Him and look to Him and really call on His name and ask for His help that His Spirit's fruit may be manifest in your life and you may have the great privilege of leading others to Christ. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you just be with us and help us to understand what you would have for us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you would turn with me to 491.